But when I was in both college and or high school and college, I took various literature classes, and it always struck me as interesting how the various teachers and professors would seem to understand some hidden messages that these various pieces of literature would have. You know, we would read something in class, and the teacher's like, "Now here's what the author really meant," and I would sit there and think, "Really?" Because that's not very obvious to me. I never quite understood how it is that a teacher reading a piece of literature, sometimes hundreds of years after it was written, had better insight than anybody else on what it was the author was trying to say. It reminds me, when I was in high school, we had this kid. His name was JB. JB was the one kid who could never get in trouble, no matter how hard he tried. Teachers loved him. Now, I tried to avoid trouble, and no matter how hard I tried, couldn't avoid it. But this kid was always doing the wrong thing and never seemed to get in trouble for it. Well, we had a class. We had to recite various pieces of literature, stories, poems, speeches, and we had to do it in an expressive way as if we were the original author. And for some reason, JB always had one written by author unknown. Every one of his pieces that he memorized was anonymous. Well, everybody knew he wrote them. Well, except for the teachers. They never knew he was the one who actually wrote. But there was one time in class, he's reciting this poem. He was a great poet. He's reciting this poem, and after reciting it, the teacher, "Now, JB, let me tell you where you messed up and how you could have done better, and here's what the author really meant when he wrote this." And he's like, "I know what the author meant. No, you don't. Here's what he... No, trust me. I have a really good inside track on what the author intended with that line." Completely oblivious to what he was really saying. But it always struck me, how is it that we know what a thing is meant to be without going straight to the author of that piece of literature? Well, today we're going to see something very similar. So if you have your Bibles, open them with me to Mark chapter 2 as we continue in our series on the real Jesus and real followers. Mark chapter 2, if you have one of these Bibles the church provides, it is page number 838. Mark chapter 2. Now, so far in Mark, we've seen the first three of five controversies that Mark records involving Jesus. The first one is Jesus heals a paralytic, a man who is paralyzed. They open a hole in his roof and lower this man down. And Jesus not only heals the man physically, but Jesus pronounces that the man's sins are forgiven. Of course, the Pharisees who are present are just absolutely blown away by this because they rightly understand that only God could declare sins to be forgiven. And so by doing so, Jesus himself was making this claim to be God. Now, second, Jesus calls a tax collector to follow him. Now, that by itself isn't that controversial, except Jesus then went home with the man the very same day and had supper with him. Now, the problem there, having supper with him, is he had lots of his friends over, friends who are also tax collectors and sinners. Jesus is declaring that those are the very people he came to save. And of course, the righteous Pharisees didn't like that. Now, the third we looked at last week, and it's where Jesus was questioned as to why his disciples didn't fast. Jesus told them that when his presence is what determines whether they will fast or not. In fact, he went on to explain that he came to fulfill the old covenant by bringing in the new covenant. And the difference between the two is that the new covenant is based on how good he is and not on how good his followers are. That brings us to verse 23 in Mark chapter 2. Mark writes, "One Sabbath, he, Jesus, was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, 'Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?' And he said to them, 'Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him?' And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.'" Now we start out with Jesus and his disciples walking through a grain field on the Sabbath. Now the Sabbath was the seventh day. It actually means seventh. It was a day on which Israel was forbidden to do any work. If you remember the days of creation, God worked at creating for 6 days. On the seventh day, God rested. And so he instructs Israel to also rest every seventh day. They are to cease from their labors, and they are to observe a Sabbath rest. Now, this does not mean that there was no physical activity on the Sabbath. Eating, for example, is a physical activity, and everybody was in agreement that on the Sabbath you could eat. So Jesus and his disciples are walking through the grain field, and they're hungry, and they're completely surrounded by food. So what do? They grab some of the wheat, they rub it in their hands to get the husk off of it, they blow the chaff away, and then they just pop the grains into their mouth. It's about as much work as opening a can of Chef Boyardee, and a lot more tasty. Now, the Pharisees were apparently watching him. See, they're waiting for any reason to just pounce on him. They're waiting for Jesus and his followers to trip up. They're already upset with him because of the three previous controversies, these claims that he made that were just outlandish. They thought the man was a blasphemer. Now, the Pharisees had a rule for the Sabbath. They had lots of rules, but one of them was you could only walk about a half mile or so from your house on the Sabbath. Any further than that, it would be work. Of course, you had to walk the half mile back, but let's not get into the messy details there. You could go about a half mile from your house. Any further was too far. So that means the grain field must have been fairly close to town. It must have been right on the edge of town. Otherwise, the Pharisees would have to have traveled quite a distance to get out there and actually see Jesus with his disciples in this grain field. So they're very close to town. And they're watching them to see what it is they're going to do. Now, it would have been just as easy for Jesus and his followers to walk home, walk back into town, and, you know, grab that can of Chef Boyardee and open it up and pop it in the microwave. But Jesus has good taste, and so he ate the grain. But it was just as easy for them to just grab it. So they eat. Instead of going home to eat, they eat while walking through this grain field. Now, neither activity requires more effort than the other. I mean, they're pretty much a toss-up. But you have to understand something. Religion doesn't care which one is more. Religion says, here is a line in the sand and you can't cross it. See, religion is a system of man-made rules that you must abide by in order to get the thing that you want. If you want God's favor, or if you want your crops to grow, or if you're hoping for more money, whatever it is, fill in the blank. If this is the thing you want, religion says, here is how you must get it. This is the only way you can get it. Because religion says it's based on your behavior. Now, since religion tells you what it is you must do, there can be no flexibility with it. There's no moving the line at all. The line is permanent. Now, it didn't matter to the Pharisees that walking all the way home just to eat lunch would have taken as much effort, and perhaps even more effort, than simply grabbing a handful of grain. It didn't occur to them that that wasn't an issue. I mean, imagine, you're running around in your car on your day off and you're doing a bunch of errands and it gets to be lunchtime. You could either drive home to grab a sandwich and a soda, or you could drive up to the window and grab a sandwich and a soda. Well, which would be more work? Well, it's hard to say. Well, with religion, with a system of man-made rules, you don't actually get to make that decision. That decision is pre-made for you. Religion cannot allow you to do it because here is the line and you cannot cross it. Now, you have to see here that the Pharisees, they're just waiting for their opportunity. They believe Jesus was blaspheming God when he claimed to actually be God by claiming the authority to forgive sins, as if those sins committed were actually sins against him. Now, they must have been seething with anger when he told them that his authority could be demonstrated by his ability to heal this man who was paralyzed, and then in front of everybody, he actually heals him, proving his authority to forgive sins. Think of it. A man who can pronounce forgiveness to another man for all of his sins that he did nothing to earn forgiveness for is a serious threat to your system of rules that determine whether you're acceptable to God or not. If you can bypass the system and be forgiven by God, you don't really need the system now, do you? Well, the Pharisees are upset about this. They don't like this. They like their system. We look at their question in verse 24. They say to Jesus, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Remember, nowhere in the law of Moses do we find that it is unlawful for them to eat. There's no prohibition against eating except for the Day of Atonement. That was the one required fast. They could not eat on that day. there were rules against certain behaviors on the Sabbath, but grabbing a handful of wheat could hardly be considered a violation of that. I mean, you couldn't harvest on the Sabbath, but they're just eating lunch. Now, this wasn't their field, so perhaps they're upset that, hey, they're stealing, right? Except the law of Moses said when you're passing through someone's field, you can actually pick some of their produce to eat. It'd be like you walking down the street, your neighbor has an apple tree. Moses would say, go ahead and pick an apple or two and eat them right away. But Moses would also say, don't go home and get a box and come back, because now you're harvesting someone else's produce. So they're not stealing. That's not the issue that they're getting at. So what is the big deal here? Remember, the Pharisees were all about religion, this man-made system. They believed they were acceptable to God because of their behavior. What they did made them acceptable to God. Now, the law said to not work on the Sabbath, and that seemed to be good enough for God and his Ten Commandments, that just that statement, don't work on the Sabbath, but they added 39 additional rules to that to define what is acceptable and not acceptable behavior on the Sabbath. Now, some of them made sense. They're obvious. You don't plow a field on the Sabbath because that's work. You wouldn't shoe your horses on the Sabbath. That's work. You wouldn't build a house. You wouldn't slaughter a bunch of goats to go sell at the market. That's work. That makes sense. But religion is never satisfied with the obvious, is it? See, the Pharisees wouldn't tie knots on the Sabbath. That was one of the 39 rules. Because farmers tied knots in the act of farming, and so they wouldn't tie knots. The Pharisee said, you could write a single letter on the Sabbath, but don't you dare write two letters, because somehow two letters is work. That would be a violation. Like, wait a minute, what if the one letter was twice as long as a normal letter? Is that too much? Or what if your two letters are really half the length of a normal size letter? No, religion doesn't allow that. You can't have that sort of flexibility. The rule is one letter and that's it. If you write two, it doesn't matter the length. It's whether you wrote one or two. That's how religion works. See, religion always wants to find every possible loophole and then close them, because religion seeks to strangle us with rules and with restrictions. Look at verse 23 again. Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? See, what the Pharisees want to do here is they want to get into a debate with Jesus over what is allowed behavior and what is disallowed behavior on the Sabbath. What is acceptable and what is not acceptable. They are assuming that Jesus agrees with their notion that the Sabbath is really about a list of things you can and can't do. That the primary function of the Sabbath is about the behaviors. They want to discuss with him whether picking a handful of grain on the Sabbath is acceptable and should be allowed on the Sabbath. See, they want to engage in a debate between oral tradition and what God actually wrote. Except Jesus ain't having it. He's not about to go there with them. He's not about to indulge their mistaken understanding of the Sabbath. He's not going to engage in this debate about the things you can and can't do on certain days of the week. See, Jesus knows that the important issue here isn't the Sabbath, but who he is. The debate isn't Sabbatarianism, but it should be the debate about Christology. Who is Jesus? It's not a discussion of what are acceptable activities. It should be a discussion of how Jesus can make them acceptable. Look at verse 25 again. And he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat. And he also gave it to those who were with him. Rather than engage with them in a debate over the specifics of what could be done and not be done on the Sabbath, he tells them who he is. Now he recounts a story from the Old Testament. During the time between when David was anointed to be king and the time he actually became king, he was in a desperate situation. He was hungry along with a group of men. King Saul was running around the countryside trying to catch him so that he could kill David. So David is in running for his life, and he's hungry, and he finds himself talking to one of the priests. And it was on the very day that the bread of the presence had been replaced. Now, the bread of the presence was 12 loaves of bread. They were baked fresh each week. It's also called showbread. They were placed in the tabernacle. Each week on the Sabbath day, the priest baked 12 new loaves of bread and replaced those week-old loaves of bread. The replaced bread was allowed by the priest to be eaten. The priest could eat them. Now, when David spoke with the priest, said he's hungry, the priest said, look, the only bread we have is the bread of the presence. You're not a priest. You're not actually supposed to have them. However, because of the urgency of David's mission, and because of the position David had as the anointed king of Israel, he was allowed to eat this bread. Jesus is saying that to the Pharisees, that his mission is actually considerably more important than the mission David was on that day. See, David had a kingdom, a new kingdom, that was unrecognized. Nobody really acknowledged him yet as king. Jesus has a new and unrecognized kingdom. He came proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and most of the people didn't recognize that authority that he had. If the great King David could eat the bread that he was not technically authorized to eat, then surely the son that was promised to David, who is greater than David himself, could authorize his disciples to pick grain on the Sabbath so they could have lunch. Now, Jesus continues to correct their understanding of the Sabbath by pointing out that, you know, the Sabbath was actually made for us. We weren't made for the Sabbath. Now, this flies in the face of religion because religion is all about the rules. In religion, people must conform to the rules. The rules are the most important thing. Jesus says, no, that's not true. The rules aren't the most important thing. Jesus says he is actually the most important thing. Look at verse 28. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. You know, there's a lot of authority in that statement. Now, first, he uses the title Son of Man. If you recall from a couple weeks ago, that comes from the book of Daniel, chapter 7. Daniel wrote of one who was like a son of man, who was brought in before the Ancient of Days, God on his throne. And this Son of Man would be given a kingdom that cannot fail. This kingdom would be an everlasting kingdom that would over time swallow up all other kingdoms. Everyone would bow before this Son of Man. He would rule over all things one day. And Jesus is saying that day is today. He specifically claims to rule over the Sabbath. Now think about this for a moment with me. Who created the world? Who created the world? God did, right? Okay, well, we believe God is a Trinity. There's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, right? One God, three persons, one God. Don't ask me to explain that. That's how it works, though. Specifically, according to the book of Colossians, who is it that created the world? Jesus, God the Son, created the world. God the Son created for 6 days, and what did God the Son do on the seventh day? He rested. Who created the Sabbath? Jesus created the Sabbath. He is the one who rested on the seventh day. Let me ask you, who knows more about what the Sabbath was intended to be? The one who created it, or a bunch of religious Pharisees who come up with their own rules? Jesus does. He's Lord of the Sabbath. He created the Sabbath. It was his idea. But because Jesus is God, his word is final. He determines what is lawful and what is not lawful on the Sabbath. He determines what is permissible and what is not permissible. He can do this because he is Lord of everything. And he himself is our Sabbath rest. See, Jesus came proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. The good news is that in Christ, we are acceptable to God so that we are able to rest from our efforts at pleasing God. He is our rest. He's done it for us. We abide in him. We trust in him. We rest in Jesus. Not one day a week. Every day of the week. You see, the good news is that Jesus makes us acceptable. It's not like religion. Religion offers advice. Here's what you must do in order to get the thing you want. Do this, do that, avoid that other thing. Jesus came to do away with religion and replace it with himself. He is our rest from our efforts. And I got to say, now the Pharisees, they're really, really ticked off at this. He's messing with their system. You go too far, Jesus. These are our rules. We got to live by these. Turn to chapter 3 with me. Let's read verses 1 through 5. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Now here we see the fifth controversy in Mark involving Jesus. Jesus goes to the synagogue with his disciples, and there's a man there with a withered hand. Something was wrong with it. It was crippled somehow. He wasn't able to use it. Notice closely what the Pharisees are actually there doing. And they watched Jesus. They're waiting to see what is he actually going to do, a nice thing for this guy on the Sabbath? I mean, they're really spying on him. They're in the back, dark shadows of the synagogues, like, what's he going to do? Is he actually going to heal someone on the Sabbath day? It's bad enough he's claiming to forgive sins, but to violate the Sabbath, all these rules we have established around the Sabbath? See, that's what religion does. It lies in wait for us to see if we ever make a mistake, and as soon as we do, it wants to pounce on us so that it can destroy us, so that it can swallow us up. Religion only serves to bring judgment. See, they are enslaved by their own sense of right and wrong, and they don't even realize it. They don't have a clue. But they've also underestimated Jesus. See, he's not about to fall into their trap. He is unafraid of them using something against him. You know, this is the only miracle Jesus performs in the Bible that he initiates. All the other times of Jesus healing someone or performing a miracle, it was at another person's request, whether it was the person, him or herself, or on behalf of a loved one. It was either Jesus heal me or Jesus heal my brother. But here Jesus initiates the miracle of healing. See, he's not about to stop doing what he was sent to do. He is on his mission, and nothing is going to stop him from accomplishing his mission. And so he calls the man to him. Now, the man doesn't come to the synagogue to be healed. He's not part of the crowds that follow Jesus around that, heal me, I got problems, can you take care of them? He's not one of those guys. He's probably off on the side of the synagogue hiding his hand because he doesn't want people to know it, because he's afraid that because he's not perfect physically, that he was somehow not going to be acceptable to everybody else. And what does Jesus do? "You come here. I'm going to do something for you." But look at Jesus' question in verse 4. He asks, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" Now, when the Pharisees heard these words, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath?" they're like, finally, finally, we're going to have this conversation. We get to engage in this debate. What is lawful behavior? What is unlawful behavior? What do we get to do on the Sabbath? What do we have to avoid doing on the Sabbath? Except Jesus doesn't even address it. It's still not about the rules. See, as Lord of the Sabbath, he understands the purpose of the Sabbath. He understands that the purpose was to help people, not harm them. The Sabbath was given by God to Israel to benefit them, to refresh them, to enable them to recover from a week of work so they can be prepared for another week of work. I mean, the Sabbath is the best time to heal someone. That's what the Sabbath was all about. But they're silent. They can't respond. See, if they agree with Jesus, then their own sense of self-righteousness will be threatened. If righteousness was somehow available apart from their 39 rules involving the Sabbath, well, they don't need their rules anymore. See, they think they're good enough because they avoid those activities. Jesus is a threat to their sense of well-being. He stands very clearly opposed to what makes them feel good about themselves. And in verse 5, Jesus looks at them in their silence, and Mark says he was angry. He was struck by their hardness of hearts. They were trying to be righteous through a bunch of rules and completely missed the fact that true righteousness was standing right there in front of them. They were unwilling to understand Jesus and his mission. In his letter to the Galatians, the Apostle Paul tells us that the whole entire purpose of the law was to point us to Jesus. The purpose of the rules God has given us is to point us to Jesus. He's standing right there in front of them, the one to whom the Sabbath was pointing, and they can't see him. They don't recognize him. They are completely and utterly blinded by their desire to be good on their own, that they don't recognize the one the Sabbath was pointing to. Now, despite their refusal to believe, Jesus once again demonstrates his power and his authority by healing the man. Notice in verse 5, he says, "Stretch out your hand." He doesn't say, "Undergo this therapy." He doesn't say, "Do these exercises." He doesn't say, "Let's go to a doctor and he's going to perform this procedure on your hand, and after you go through this complicated steps, you'll be well." He says, "Stretch out your hand." You see, when Jesus pronounces you are well, it is a declaration, not a prescription. When Jesus says you are well, he's not saying here's how you get well. He's saying I am making you well. This is me doing it. If you will just reach out your hand in faith, stretch it out, it will be healed. See what Jesus is doing? He's offering the man gospel. The gospel is a declaration that you are well, not a prescription of how to get well. That's what religion says. If you want this as your end goal, you have to do all these things and maybe you'll get there if you're good enough at getting these things done. The gospel is a declaration that Jesus did it all. It's not about you going through these hoops. It's not about you fulfilling the different things you have to do. It's that Jesus did it and he did it completely. It is a declaration. What the Pharisees failed to see is that righteousness is only available through Jesus as a declaration that they are righteous. They tried to earn it and couldn't. All the while, Jesus was offering it freely. He says, "Stretch out your hand in faith and let me do what only I can do, which is heal you." You see, they refused to believe what was so plain to them because religion, this system of man-made rules, obscures. Religion stands opposed to the grace of the gospel of Jesus. They were so committed to their 39 rules for the Sabbath that they completely overlooked Jesus. They utterly rejected him, even though the Sabbath was about him. Look at verse 6. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Well, that last verse is shocking. Now, we've been talking about the Pharisees the past few weeks. We know that they were concerned about the moral fabric of their country. We know that they were concerned that people weren't conforming to their idea of right and wrong. They longed for a return to the good old days when people didn't do things on the Sabbath, things like healing people. They longed for a return to that. They hated that their country was becoming like all the other countries on earth. We're a special nation. We're supposed to be different. But that's what Rome did when Rome conquered. Rome brought in Roman culture and Roman values and Roman sins. And the Pharisees hated that. See, the Pharisees hated Roman influence in the nation. They hated Roman architecture. They hated Roman clothing. They hated Roman food. They hated Roman customs. They hated Roman music. They hated Roman entertainment. They hated everything about Rome. Everything. In fact, they hated everything the Herodians stood for. See, the Herodians were a group of people who supported Herod as king. They loved that Israel was becoming more cosmopolitan. They cheered when they saw the local strip club opening up in their neighborhood. That was a good thing. They were happy when the nightclubs were coming to town. They wanted all this Roman influence. Come on in, guys. Let's be like all the other nations. Let's have a good time. Let's party. We don't need any of these stinking rules that all these guys have. Bunch of fuddy-duddy, old-fashioned people. You know, they're thinking, man, this is the 30s. The Herodians loved everything the Pharisees hated, except for one thing. Jesus. Just like the Pharisees, the Herodians hated Jesus. You see, Jesus was the biggest threat to their lives. Jesus was a threat to the Pharisees because he proclaimed that the way to be right with God was only through him, not through the rules that they established for themselves, not through obeying the law. It was only through Jesus, the Son of God, that they could be righteous. Jesus was also a threat to the Herodians because he proclaimed that they needed to be right with God, that they actually weren't okay. See, the Pharisees embraced religion as a way to be right with God. Life was all about their rules. The Herodians didn't care about being right with God. Life was all about avoiding God's rules. Jesus, though, came proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and a kingdom must have a king. The Pharisees sought to replace God with their rules. The Herodians sought to replace God with their pleasure. Neither group believed they needed God. You see, it's not just religion that stands opposed to the gospel of Jesus. It's also irreligion, or the lack of religion, that stands opposed to the gospel of Jesus. See, religion says, I can be good enough on my own. Irreligion says, I am good enough on my own. Neither group has room for Jesus, and so Mark says they plotted to destroy Jesus. By seeking to kill him, though, they actually provide the opportunity for him to accomplish the very thing that he came to accomplish, which is to die for the sins of the world, so that all those people who believe in him will be saved from their sins. Doesn't matter what you do, you can't stop Jesus. You know, God is not opposed to rules. He actually gives us rules to live by. He expects us to live by. And God is also not opposed to pleasure. God doesn't get upset when we have a good time. That's not his thing. He doesn't care. He created us as human beings with the capacity to experience tremendous pleasure. I mean, think of it. He could have made the act of marriage about as enjoyable as brushing your teeth. Like, okay, that you can laugh at that. God wants us to enjoy life. But God also doesn't want us to live for the rules. Live by the rules. That's why he gave them. We're under the law of Christ. We have to abide by that. But he also doesn't want us to live for pleasure. He says, don't live for the rules. Don't live for yourselves. Instead, live for me. God wants us to remember that the rules serve as pointers. The rules point us to our need for Jesus. And the pleasures we experience in life serve to remind us of the pleasure we have in Jesus. It's the whole point of pleasure in this life, to remind us of what we have in Christ. The rules and the pleasure in life, if we serve them, if we live for them, cause us to reject Jesus. But rightly understood, the rules and the pleasures in life actually point us to him. That's the gospel. It's Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath. It's not about your conforming to him, to his standards. It's about him doing it for you so that you are enabled to live for him in faith. That's the good news of Jesus. It's all about him. It's all about him.